Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. Just noticing that the chapter opens with a question about divorce and remarriage. If you're interested in that subject, I read a book called Divorce and Remarriage, The Permanence View, by a man named Wingerd, W-I-N-G-E-R-D, and some other co-authors, some elders at a church that studied the issue out and wrote on this subject. Again, Divorce and Remarriage, The Permanence View. Also, J. Carl Laney has written a book some time ago called The Divorce Myth. You might want to check those out if you're studying that topic. They're helpful works. There are a number of other books as well, but those are among the better ones. Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. What a blessing to be able to read God's Word together tonight.
The song that my wife just sang was a song she wrote, and the inspiration for it was shortly after her grandmother passed away, or as she was passing away, her grandmother said to her, Tell me more about Jesus. And so Michelle began to tell her about Jesus and sharing the gospel with her and sharing other stories about Jesus. So it's kind of a little bit of the background on that song. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews somewhere in Hebrews. I don't know where. Give me a second to think of where that verse is from, the passage is from. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 25 here. Get there myself. One of the when we go to Portugal, our goal is to see people saved. Our goal is to Our goal is to, like I said, see people saved. But it's not just to see people saved. Our goal is also to see people to meet together for worship in a local church, one similar to this one. And I think that's a really an important part of missions, and sometimes it's a forgotten aspect of missions. But while seeing people get saved is a great thing and it's important, it's also very necessary for there to be a place where those people meet together in a local church. If you could imagine Portugal really has not had the gospel there in probably, I don't know, 1700-1800 years. Portugal started off, it was basically a Celtic sort of nation, and then the Roman Empire took over what would have been the area of Portugal, and they were under rule of the Roman authorities, Roman government. And as that happened, as Rome became Christianized, so did the people of Portugal, or the Lusitanian people. Paul actually brought the gospel to Portugal in his ministry. And so the gospel was in Portugal, or that region of the world. But as time progressed on, Rome began to become weakened, and the Moors, the Islamic Moors, ended up taking over Portugal, and they reigned for 600-700 years. And then the Moors were driven out of Portugal, and the Roman Catholicism came in. And with Catholicism, there came came the Inquisition. And so people were persecuted for not being Catholic. In fact, on the iPad, there's a plaque that is dedicated in memory of Jews that were persecuted during the Portuguese Inquisition. You see, Portugal is a country that really has never had the gospel hasn't had the gospel for some time. See, while the rest of Europe was in the midst of the Reformation, Portugal was in the midst of the Inquisition. So it's really a dark and desolate, spiritually speaking, sort of place, because there is no gospel light. Our goal as church planting missionaries is, as I said, not only to see people saved, but also to plant a church, to start a church that will go and minister to other communities and start other churches. Now, one might ask, well, what is a local church? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. What is a local church? And I really think this is a very important aspect of missions, because you cannot have strong foreign missions until you have a strong local church. It's very important. If you look at it from a very rational perspective for just a moment, if you had a plethora of local churches that were in a position of faltering any moment, and they took on a plethora of foreign missionaries, well, if those churches fell apart, the support of the missionaries would also fall apart and they would have to come home. And so you lose both if you don't have a strong local church. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love and your kindness and your mercy. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts this evening. And I pray that we would be committed to your church, your local church. We just thank you for your love and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. The local church, as I said, is really the foundation of missions. And some time ago, the local church was really the strongest aspect of the church. As technology has advanced and grown, something has kind of happened. There seems to be kind of a forsaking and an abandoning of the local church. And so when radio came out, people would start tuning into radio preachers and just sidestepping the church a little bit. And as television was invented, people started to entertain and began to watch televangelists. And so they would take another step further away from the local church. And as time moved on some more, we have YouTube and people start looking at YouTube and listening to their favorite preachers. And maybe now that they have YouTube and the internet, they can find the person that agrees exactly with them. As time's gone on, we have social networking sites like Facebook and Twitter, and people have flocked to those. And believe it or not, there are people out there that have made their Facebook pages their church. I talked to a man a while ago, and he was a part of this large Facebook group. And I said, "Hey, what are you doing to promote people to their local church? What are you doing to promote the local church?" And he said, "Well, we don't promote people to be involved with church. In fact, I don't go to church because there isn't a church out there that follows the Bible." I thought that was kind of a ridiculous statement. But really, that was his excuse to not go to church. That was his excuse to abandon the church. Let me say that the Church of Corinth was a very wicked church. It had a lot of problems. Yet the Apostle Paul called them the body of Christ. And so Paul here says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we ought not do that. So again, let me ask rhetorically again, what is a local church? Well, the definition I have of a local church is it's an organized group of baptized believers that meets with the purpose of interacting with God through worship, interacting with believers through edification, and interacting with unbelievers through mercy. Let's look at the organization of the church. The local church is to be an organized group of baptized believers. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and verse 40 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let all things be done decently and in order." And so the local church, the church should be organized. It should have structure. It shouldn't be something that's just kind of nilly-willy and done flippantly and however we want. There ought to be some structure. There ought to be organization to it. I was talking to a coworker one day, and he said, "I don't go to church. I don't want anything to do with organized religion." And I thought, well, you can't be a Christian if you don't want anything to do with organized religion, so to speak, because the church is to be organized. So the church is to be organized, and it's to be organized in this fashion. There ought to be a head. There is a head. and the head is Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Colossians 1:18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Ephesians 4:12 says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So the head of the church is to be Christ. I believe it was in Vatican I, the Roman Catholic Church made the implications that the Pope was the head of the church. Well, that contradicts a lot of Scripture, because the Bible is very clear that Christ is the head of the church. It's interesting to think about how much value there is in Christ being the head of the church. Take, for instance, let's say I was the head of your church. I would let you down some point in time. Let's say your pastor was the head of the church. He would let you down some point in time. You see, that's kind of the nature of people. We let each other down. We sin against each other as well as sin against God. Wives will let down husbands. Husbands will let down wives. Parents will let down their children. Believe it or not, your children will let you down some point in time. You'll let down your pastor. Your pastor will let you down. But Christ will not let you down. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You see, God will never let you down. And that's what's so fantastic about having Christ as the head of the church, because He won't let you down. If you have a problem with what the Bible says with the church, it's not because God has let you down, it's because you've let God down. But under the head of the church, there is to be the office of pastor. Consider this. Many of the books, many of the letters in the New Testament are written to pastors. You think of Timothy, which is a great example. There is an emphasis put on the office of pastor throughout Scripture, but let's take Philippians 1:1, for instance. It says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Bishops is where we get the idea of pastor. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Again, elders is where we get the idea of pastor. And so there is to be the office of pastor. And let me encourage you, pray for your pastor, and pray for your pastor's wife. As I have had an opportunity to work with our pastor at home, you learn that there's oftentimes what you see going on with your pastor is just the tip of the iceberg, and there's so much more going below. And it has to be that way. Pastor can't share with you that Mrs. McGillicuddy is having this problem and this problem, and it's really been hard to deal with, because as soon as he shares that with you, you no longer trust him to share issues with him. It has to be that way. So it's necessary that we pray for our pastors and that we pray for our pastors' wives. I read a quote the other day, and the man said that you should pray for your pastor, but pray for your pastor's wife also, because the pastor's wife has to deal with everything the pastor deals with and the pastor. I thought it was a good thought. So pray for your pastor. I would encourage you to do that. But there's also to be the office of deacons. We see again in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. In Acts chapter 6, 6 verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitudes of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." We were talking to a relative the other day, and he said, "I do not know how a pastor can possibly manage juggling the affairs of the church, his church, visiting people in the hospital, and all these different things. How does a pastor do it? It just doesn't seem possible." And I said, "It's not possible. He can't do it all on his own. He has to have people helping him. He has to have deacons. He has to have those people involved." And so the role, the office of deacon is a very important role. And it's very much needed. And so I'd also encourage you, pray for your deacons. But then, thirdly, there are the members, and this is where you come in. Acts 2:41 and verse 47 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." See, the church should have those people that are a part of its core that are saved and baptized. And by saved, I mean they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and they have repented from their sin toward Jesus Christ. But see, the church is meant to be not inclusive, but exclusive. Not anyone in your community gets to come to the church and be a member and be a part of it. The people that are to be a part of your local assembly, your local church, are to be those that are mentioned. They are to have put their faith and trust in Christ, and they are to have been baptized. And so that's very, very important. And so the church is to be organized under the head, which is Christ, under the office of pastor, under the office of deacons, and there are to be members. But why does the church meet? Why are we here tonight? Why did we meet this morning? What was the value in coming? Well, the church is to meet with the purpose of interacting with God through worship. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Verse 20 of Ephesians 5 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God, and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 1:12, "That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." We are to direct our worship to Christ. And it ought not be only a lip service issue, but it ought to be something that flows out of the abundance of our heart. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, this is a really difficult task. You know, maybe you've sung Amazing Grace a million times, and so you can sing it without thinking about the lyrics. I've been there. I do that. Sometimes, as we're a part of the worship aspect, the singing praises to God, I'm finding myself thinking about how what I'm going to be speaking about, and when what's the next step of service. It's a very difficult thing to focus that worship on God and not on the liturgy, so to speak, of the church. So we ought to be interacting with God through worship. But there's another aspect of why we meet, and that is we are to be interacting with believers through edification. We have four children, and our children like to play with Legos. We have a very young two-year-old, and she likes to get involved too. But our older children, they like to build towers. They like to edify. Okay, that's the idea behind the word edify, is to build up, to strengthen. Our two-year-old likes to do the exact opposite, and she likes to destroy and break. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches and a lot of congregations that would rather be like our two-year-old and break and destroy as opposed to be like our children and build up and edify. But God expects us to edify, to build up. And how do we edify? One, we edify through fellowship. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 41 through 47. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, this is a very important couple of verses here. Verse 44 and 45. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, this is kind of interesting. The word here for common is the word koinonia. It's a very popular word throughout the New Testament. You find it in 1 John, where it talks about having fellowship with one another, but you find it very commonly. Koinonia and koinoneo, the noun and the verbs of that. And the idea is to have something in common, to have a fellowship, something that you can agree with and identify with. And of course, that commonality, that piece that we fellowship on or we identify with is Christ. Now, it's interesting that it says here that they gave, in verses 44 and 45, "and all that believed were together and had all things common." So there is this unity in Christ, "and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every, to all men as every man had need." Now, I want you to consider the context of this for a second. Someone, or people, Jerusalem was a place where there was a lot of commerce. And people would travel to Jerusalem for a myriad of reasons. And could you imagine these people? They travel into Jerusalem. They travel there, and when they get there, they hear the gospel for the very first time. And they put their faith and trust in Christ. Now think about this. They traveled a ways. They get there, and now, and they've put their faith in Christ. They're saved, but now they have a desire to learn about Christ, to learn the apostles' doctrine. Well, they stay there in Jerusalem to learn what is going on. Now, I want you to consider this. How long could you travel to another country, another land, and survive without working? You couldn't do that so well. You need food. You need shelter. You have to have those things. And that's what these people did. So the church in Jerusalem, because of that common bond in Christ, they pooled their possessions together. Not because the government told them to do it. Not because because the people had need, but because of Christ, because how they identified with Christ. And because of that commonality, because of that fellowship, they gave everything that they owned over to Christ, and they sold land. They gave up their own possessions so that the gospel could be spread, so that people could be discipled. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about. In our Declaration of Independence, at the very end, it talks about how the framers, they pledged their lives and their fortunes for each other, for a country that would one day come to an end. Now, I'm not, trying to share some prophecy or anything, but we know that other countries will come to an end, including our own, because one day Christ will set up His kingdom. They did that for something temporary. But what the church in Acts did, the church there in Jerusalem did, is they gave up their possessions for something that would have eternal value, for people to be discipled, to grow in the faith. And that's the idea of fellowship. That's what occurs. When we see needs in the church, we help out. We get involved. It's like in our household, if my child needs food, we're going to go get him food. We will sell our TV. We will sell our laptop. We will sell whatever we need to make sure that our children have the food that they need. And we should be doing that for each other. There ought to be teaching in order for edification. So edification includes fellowship, but it also includes teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are to teach each other. Some of us have different abilities. Some of us have different spiritual gifts. And we ought to be teaching those spiritual gifts to each other. When my wife and I got married, we discovered that she has a great gift of mercy, and I did not. As we've been married, she has taught me how to be more merciful. And that's what ought to happen in the church. Some of you have different spiritual gifts, and you should be using those gifts and teaching those gifts. Some of you have different natural abilities, and you ought to be teaching those gifts and sharing those gifts. Some of you have learned things from Scripture that maybe others have not yet learned. You should be teaching that to each other. Sometimes we have this idea that unity requires everyone to be exactly the same. But that's not how unity works. There's diversity and unity. Consider a football team. Imagine 11 quarterbacks on a football team. How well do you suppose that team will perform? Not very well. You need a quarterback. You need a center. You need an offensive line. You need running backs and receivers. And the way that you create that unity with those different gifts and different abilities is you have the same goal, the same focus. And that same goal, that same focus is Christ. For Him to be glorified and honored. The third aspect to edification is serving. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We are to be serving each other. When we see someone has a need, we go and we help them. Sometimes we kind of lose sight as Christians, and instead of serving and submitting ourselves to each other, we want to elevate our liberty and say, "Hey, I can do this, and I don't care how you feel about it." But that's not biblical. I mean, Paul was willing to give up meat for his fellow Christians. I mean, meat. You know how delicious that stuff is? If Paul was willing to give up meat, what is it that we can give up for each other, to serve each other? And so there ought to be edification through fellowship, teaching, and serving. But there also ought to be, we ought to meet with the purpose of interacting with unbelievers through mercy. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." It's interesting, the idea behind this passage here. It's not commanding us to go share the gospel, to go to Portugal and share the gospel, or to go to this place and share the gospel. It's saying, as you are going, is the idea. As you're going to Walmart, as you're going to Meijer, as you're going to McDonald's, as you're going to work, as you're working. We have all these opportunities to share the gospel. And we might think, well, I'm not doing a very good job. Well, I don't know that we'll ever do a perfect job. We have countless opportunities. But we can always strive for improving. We can always strive for making sure that we're teaching Scripture where we go. But there's a second aspect to interacting with unbelievers through mercy, and that is good works. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." See, we ought to show good works to believers, unbelievers, to those who are unsaved. We ought to help them if we see need. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Dave. It says, brethren. That's talking about we need to do this to other believers. Okay, you might have a good point there. But would you also consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 43? Says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" You see, we ought to not only do good to other believers, but we also ought to do good to unbelievers. And we ought to also do good to those who despise us and hate us. I'm not saying this is a simple task, but it's what Scripture would have us do. And I commend you as a church because I see that you've done a lot of these things already. I see that you have missionaries to foreign countries. I see that you're starting another church in hell. We hope that one day there will be a church started in Alcochete where people will be able to enter a brick building alongside other stores and come and meet there and worship God as you worship. But let me do ask you this as a moment in closing. Have you forsaken the church? Are you in a process of forsaking the church? Are you, instead of embracing the church, are you in a position where you're rejecting the church and walking away from the church and getting further away from the church? I hope that would not be the case, and I hope that you would do the opposite and embrace your local church. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love and your kindness. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight, that you'd be glorified and honored, but that we would not forsake your church, that we would care for it and love it as you love it. We thank you for your love and your kindness. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.